Okay, thank you. I want to introduce to you our panel today. As you know, the assigned book for this semester is Beholding His Glory, Incarnation Through the Arts, edited by Jeremy Begbie from Ridley Hall in England. And our distinguished panel today consists of Chaplain Daryl Harris, or Dean of the Chapel, Daryl Harris. Daryl, come on up. Dr. Lester Ruth, one of the few people who told me, yeah, I already read that book. A long time ago. Dr. Jack Van Marion, I asked Jack specifically because I wanted to have a pastor's perspective on this. Pastors are the ones who have to deal with aesthetics and worship more closely than probably anybody else. And so Jack and Rebecca Abbott, our organist today and our organist tonight as well. Rebecca is a student. What class are you in?
703 now.
Yeah, but what's it called?
Pi
class.
Yeah.
We're going to start with the panel. We're going to have them give you about a two-minute overview of their view of this book, their reflections on this book. Daryl, why don't you start things off and give us your reflections on this book, please.
Okay. First of all, thanks, Jim, for recommending this book and calling us to read it. I'd heard of Begbie and read bits and pieces of him from other sources, but this was the first time I'd been through something that had his name on it. I loved the whole notion of looking at the incarnation through the arts. It makes so much sense. Alumni seminar, I think the one before last, Harold Best was here with us, and Harold Best is great in drawing out artistic and creative connections from focusing on the creation. If you've ever heard him talk about this, it's just wonderful. He talks about God imagining things that had never existed before, a giraffe, an octopus, a whirlpool nebula, a human eye, and imagining those things and then calling them forth into being out of nothing. And of course, the artist, as this book, one of the writers points out, today's artists, we don't create out of nothing, but where we kind of tie into what the Creator God did is in the imagining part. Being made in His image, He made us able to imagine as He is able to imagine. And reading this book just caused all kinds of popcorn to go off in my little brain. I thought, because I've spent time in the music business and because I'm a poet and a composer of words, I thought that the chapters that had more to do with pop music and poetry and writing would be the ones that connected with me. But the chapters that really connected with me were the three that, in my opinion, the writer took me more into the process and the dynamics from the art that they practiced. The chapter on dance and movement, the chapter on sculpture, and then Jeremy Begbie's chapter on classical music. Those three, I love things about creativity, movies about creativity. I love Shakespeare and love, adaptation, anything that draws you into the creative process and how that happens. And I felt like those three chapters in this book really, really made great strides in that and helping me understand that process and how they envisioned, imagined, and tried to tease truth out of whatever the substance they were working with, musical notes or stuff being used in a soft sculpture or imagining the work of dance. And I'm especially indebted to Begbie's writing at the end, because as helpful as the notion of dance when it comes to perichoresis, and it's been very, very helpful. And I loved encountering the Hippolytus quote from his Easter hymn about the rondelay that is going on in the triune God. But I found Begbie's writing about perichoresis using music, the interplay of musical notes, very, very helpful to me, perhaps because it's not dealing with visual and spatial concept, but dealing with something that's aural and invisible. And perhaps because God is a spirit, God is spirit and is invisible, the musical analogy of the interplay of notes was very helpful to me in that regard.
This is the second Begbie book that I've ever read. And I've also heard him speak twice, once in person and once by CD. I appreciate his work because it really centers around a single question. How might the arts help us theologically? Particularly, I like the provocative edge on what he tends to say, which is some theological things are best understood through the arts. Now, I'm intrigued by that because my own theological education was very prose-oriented, if I can call it that. Precision was the goal, explanation, definition, and everything that was presented to us and everything that was expected from us was prose. Now, that's really vastly ironic for a Methodist attending a Methodist school where the doctrinal standards are in two different art forms, sermons and hymns. Why we don't emphasize art more in Wesleyan theological education is a little bit of a mystery to me. So I like Begbie's basic point. There are some things theological that are best understood through the arts. And so in that light, I liked his final essay the best and wish it had come first in the book. The whole idea that we've been caught up with spatial categories, and that's why our analogies on what the Trinity is like are just so funky. You know, if I hear or if I ever preach ever again the ice, water, vapor analogy, somebody just whip me with a wet noodle, okay? But this idea of notes being able to be struck simultaneously, you can still hear the individual notes, but you can also hear what they are combined. I just find that very, very provocative. So I encourage you, if you've never read his book on theology of time and music, in which he talks about phrasing, short, long, I'm not enough of a musician to really understand what he's talking about, but he argues in that book that the way Christians can understand eschatology, our orientation towards the future, is by understanding what music as a structuring of time is like.
As I did some reflection on the book itself, a story came back to me about 4 months ago. I was pastoring our church and preached a message, and after the service I met Jake. And Jake is about 92 years old, and he comes to our church on a regular basis, but as you can well imagine, he's frail. And he hadn't been in church for a few weeks, so I saw him after the service, sat down with him, and said, "Jake, how are you doing?" He said, "Well," he said, "you know, I'm trying to just stay alive." And he said, "I've been thinking a lot about heaven lately." And I said, "Oh, so let's talk about that." And I said, "Jake, what do you think heaven will be like?" And he said, "You know, that I really don't know how to think about heaven." Or I said, "Well, Jake, do you realize your body is frail, right? And you tell it to do something, and your body says, 'Forget it.' You know, it's always yelling back at you." He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Well, there comes a day, Jake, that your body won't do that anymore to you." And he kind of looked at me and said, what are you talking about?" I said, "Well, there will come a day that you will be raised with a resurrection, a glorified body." And he looked at me and he said, "What do you mean?" And so we began our discussion. This man has been part of our tribe, the Christian Reformed Church, all his life. He has recited the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the resurrection from the dead." And yet he had not learned to think incarnationally about his own body. For example, what happens after death when Christ comes again? And it was really fascinating to talk with him about the resurrection, glorified body, and then to talk about Christ's body. And it was an eye-opener to me and kind of shocking because this man has heard the gospel preached many times. He is part of a confessional community where we recite the confessions, including "I believe in the resurrection from the dead." And somehow he had not integrated the impact and significance of Christ's incarnation. But then I must admit that as I had my theology education, I was not taught to think incarnationally either. And you know, when you raise the question, well, how can arts help us to think incarnationally? That was never a question that came to me in my theological education. And it's a fascinating question, but it's also very intriguing in terms of what God has done in Christ Jesus and how it affects us. And this also fits in very much with Christ having ascended physically into heaven. Our bodies are represented. He is the first fruits from the dead. And Christ's body in heaven, glorified, raised, is our guarantee that we too shall be raised from the dead and walk and live as true, fully human beings, sons and daughters of the second Adam, fully incarnational. It's astonishing. And it has changed my preaching in the last 5 years as I've reflected much more about the ascension and the incarnation. That's it.
Very good. I think the reason that probably all four of us were so intrigued by the music example at the end of the book is that we have had to spend most of our lives just trying to justify the role of art in Christianity, and we have not had the leisure to reflect on what art can contribute to Christianity and to theology. And I think this probably affects the role of IWS too, that in the first few generations of IWS, we spend a lot of focus trying to help students understand that art is not only okay, but necessary to have in churches. And I'm looking very much forward to the next few generations of IWS after that foundation has been laid, after we can take that for granted, that we can move forward and begin to explore what those different art forms teach us about theology. In fact, I started to get a little bored now because I was nurtured on Leland Ryken's book, The Liberated Imagination, and J.R.R. Tolkien's essay on fairy stories, in which he justifies fairy tales. I started to get a little bored and wonder, well, why do so many of these essays begin with the word was made flesh, therefore we can do art? Why are they lavishing so much time on justifying art? But it came back to me, that old philosophy, which Begbie talked about right in the introduction, that a work of art exists purely in the imagination, is still very much alive today and prevalent in the Christian churches, in a different form through mass marketing. What I got from my most recent church was the request to make my praise team sound like the CDs. And I was deeply criticized by the vestry at this Anglican church and by the priest for not having my little worship team of, you know, a 14-year-old drummer and a couple guitarists who sometimes were there and sometimes weren't and sometimes were inspired and sometimes weren't. Sound like the professionally produced CDs. And it wasn't that we weren't striving for artistic excellence within our worship team, but I had been going for a genuinely Kentucky sound. And what they wanted was a genuine white suburban national Willow Creek sound. So I think we still are spending a lot of time on that battlefield. However, there were some encouraging notes. You talked, Daryl, about how you were most interested in the sculpture and the dance. And I was interested by the discussion on language. The quote that really got me was about language itself bearing witness to the incarnation in the Word, that all literary art, even the self-consciously atheist literary art, models and bears witness to the mystery of the incarnation. Mm-hmm. And I think more can be done with that. Even the idea that art is finite, that a sculpture has a tip and music has a double bar at the end, that all of that bears witness to our creatureliness and our incarnate beings over and against the infinite God.
Yeah. I've been thinking a little bit too, Lester, about how can art help us to bring out theological truth. Every Easter, pastors struggle with how can we make the message sound anew to the people, or how do you say that what is so familiar, how do you bring it across that it is astounding and again revives the soul? And as I read this article, I was thinking about Easter. I have had sermons where I said the tomb is empty, or the tomb has turned into a womb, and you try to make use of images. Well, on page, I believe it's page 151 of this little booklet, there is this wreckage of a car. And I don't know if you read the article, but the explanation of that is that as you go around it, this is really a death trap. It signifies death. It's like a tomb. In fact, when you look into it, you say, somebody died, okay? And then the explanation is that when you look inside, it's empty. And the door is still a bit open. So this death trap is empty. And the artist has been using this sculpture to bring out or say something about resurrection. And I was thinking, you know, it would be very interesting to take this sculpture, take a wreckage like a car like that on Easter Sunday, put it on the platform and start talking about the resurrection. Or when you talk about the significance of Christ's incarnation and the resurrection, suppose on Easter Sunday you would have a huge skeleton by the altar and a large sign that says, it's not the end of matter. Because the resurrection of Christ has a lot more to say about that skeleton than turning to dust. It's going to be different, folks. And all of a sudden, I said, you know what, that's a marvelous thing that you can only use at Asbury or at the colleges or university. But in a local congregation where people are not used to that and where pastors have to be very cautious as to how you communicate, that would be probably too radical. And so I keep asking the question, how can art help me in my particular worship setting, in a Reformed setting? We are much more open to art than we used to be. But still, there are so many things, as I learned from this little book, that reminds me, there's still a lot of things you can do that perhaps will bring out more powerfully the message in a completely different way.
I've been thinking about what would be the difficulties in broader acceptance of this book, in the premise of the book, which I have written down. What art does to redeem and transform is analogous to the saving qualities of the incarnation. And after I wrote that down, it occurred to me, I'm not sure we always view the incarnation as having saving effect. I mean, we essentially say Jesus died for you, but how often do you hear people say Jesus was born for you?
Yeah.
God assuming human nature,
yeah,
is a critical turning point in the history of the universe. I think that may be the harder thing, because we don't... I mean, it's tied to the way we sentimentalize Christmas, I think. I mean, does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
I was going to say, yeah, I agree with that. I looked for common threads in this book. One of the common threads was how the arts deal with the incarnation in terms of militating against dualism, which Jack was mentioning on his parishioner who didn't understand the resurrection of the body. And what you just said, Lester, about how the arts can deal with the incarnation as being salvific, understanding the salvific nature of the incarnation. Would you guys talk about that just a little bit, about the thread of the militant of militating against dualism, how the arts can do that incarnationally, and on how they reveal the salvific nature of the incarnation.
Lester was asking about what it would take for this book to be more commonly accepted. And I do think that congregations are scared to meditate, well, I should say the pastors, are scared to meditate more fully on the incarnation, partly because of Jesus' maleness. That can be a very big stumbling block in the eyes, especially with all the revised editions of the scriptures coming out. There was a quote by Sarah Savage. I forget what her art form was. Maybe dance.
She was the dancer.
Dance. Okay. In which she said, we've accepted a disembodied male form of Christianity. And I thought, that's a contradiction. We haven't. We've accepted a disembodied form. We're getting away from Jesus' maleness in order to honor women. And I do think there's a touchiness there.
Yeah. Some of the work Lester's done on looking at what the more popular worship songs, contemporary worship songs of the last, 15, 20 years, there being no Trinitarian content, no commemorative language content, nothing concrete. Mm-hmm. And several of these writers, one of the early ones, the one that wrote on language at the beginning, talked about particularity, the problem of particularity. And particularity in a postmodern age is scandalous. I mean, we don't want to be particular. We want to be generic. And everything is kind of equal, if white is good and black is bad, then all my friends are gray and plaid. We want everything to be gray and plaid, and not to have its own character. But the reason that the sculpture thing really gets me, I think, is because of its particularity, because it's dealing with something that's concrete and three-dimensional. There's another quote from a French sculptor that I read years ago, Dubuffet, who said that most artists begin with a pig and try to make sausage. And he said, I try to start with sausage, from which I try to reconstitute the pig. Well, I think that what's going on in Dubuffet's mind, and this is why the Lynn Aldrich chapter was so meaningful to me. What's going on there, if he's trying to do something like that, he's not trying to manipulate something that makes a point, but he's on a childlike mission of discovery. And Lynn Aldrich viewed these works by various other sculptors through childlike eyes. We keep our children in our house church worship with us, and it's wonderful because whenever they speak up in the dialogue, they see things that we don't see because they see it in a very childlike way. And I think the only thing a danger that I would fear about trying to harness more of the arts for theological purposes, as perhaps we've seen in some of the seeker churches' endeavors and that sort of thing, is we run the risk of becoming propagandists. And to let art speak more for itself, certainly to encourage our artists to try to reflect the glory of God and to pursue incarnational themes, salvific themes in what they're doing, but to not do what we in the contemporary Christian music business did for so long, which is make songs that are to facilitate worship, but they're slogans. It's like mass marketing, and it doesn't necessarily facilitate worship. It dumbs it down, and it's not. And somehow we've been musically, I think, in our field, we have taken a pig and made sausage, rather than taking the sausage of the world and trying to reconstitute the pig, trying to discover what's at the headwaters.
I think that the saving work of Christ can begin to come out in just very simple ways in artistry of daily life as we begin to pay attention to consonants. You asked Jim about how we declare that saving work of Christ. And in our culture, people are very hesitant, you know, what's true for me and not true for you, da da da. And I think it also leads to, you know, a certain mumbling, a certain hesitancy in speech. And, you know, and things end with a question. And just beginning to be more careful of how we speak, to speak consonants for the glory of God, can begin to, in a subtle way, declare the incarnation of Christ to people, that we have something we can proclaim in a firm tone and not be hesitant about.
When you think about the salvific aspect of the incarnation, think about this contemporary situation where there is a tremendous anxiety in our world about global warming. I have noticed in the last 2 months at least 3 articles now about comets possibly striking our Earth within the next 50 years. And no doubt we're going to read a few more articles that it probably will be 5 years from now. And so it goes. And there is a sense of panic. There's a sense of we've got to do something about this. And with all of it comes also a sense of despair. And yet the incarnation means that God cares about matter, about his created world very much. In fact, we people are not saved apart from this creation. The creation is waiting with deep longing for the redemption of the sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. And when you begin to put these two together, yes, we shall be concerned about global warming. Yes, we will enter discussions. Yes, we will be wise to it. But we shall not despair. And we shall not pretend that we can solve these problems ourselves by only, you know, getting on a motorcycle rather than our 8-cylinder Volvo or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's also a theme in the book, is the theme of recapitulation. The idea of looking at the salvation history as being creation, incarnation, recreation, rather than creation, fall, redemption. Looking at the meta-narrative as creation, incarnation, recreation.
You were asking about how we overcome the dualism.
Yeah.
When I was a Methodist pastor and would get mischievous sometimes, I would ask this question.
No, Lester, not
yeah,
you.
Believe it or not. I would ask the folks in my church, I would say, I would put it this way. Is physical the opposite of spiritual? Mm. And they would almost always universally say,
Yes.
And then you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with Paul's language about a spiritual body, mm-hmm. and you raise the question, how can a body be spiritual? Particularly a body that eats. This is one of my favorite things about Jesus, is the food is so prominent in his resurrection appearances. You know, I just like, I mean, this is a great...
We even learn what the menu is.
That's right. I mean, this is a great savior. He's out cooking breakfast at the beach. He's the cosmic lord of the universe cooking. Is this great? But somehow they've got this opposite of spiritual and physical. I have a feeling, because I've asked that same question. I remember a Sunday school class of mainly widows that I taught once. I asked them what they thought the phrase in the creed, resurrection of the body, referred to, resurrection of the dead. Yeah. They said, oh, yeah, that's very clear. That's the resurrection of Jesus. I said, no, look where it falls in the creed. Mm-hmm. No, it's...
I had one lady, it was 15 years ago, served the church in Des Moines, and one lady left the church when I began, when I blew her theory or understanding that she won't be floating around forever and ever with wings and playing a harp. That won't be the case. And she said, where do you get this from? In terms of, you know, that we're going to have resurrection bodies and walk on this creation, renewed, fully restored. She left. She couldn't handle it.
Yeah. If you can't play the harp, you don't go to heaven.
I wonder if as evangelical Protestants we could start doing weddings where we get to the end of it, instead of you may kiss the bride, we could just tell them, think about kissing, and
that's
that
right.
will suffice.
That's right. You know, Jim,
save money on the honeymoon.
In your question about dualism, how can the arts... militate against dualism or combat dualism, I think the Sarah Savage chapter on dance really comes into play because of the physicality of it. That's the art form that's always most maligned, I think, in the context of worship. And
For those of you who were here last session, one morning in chapel, Todd and Theo danced a piece for us in chapel on the creation, on God's creation of Adam. And I forget the name of the song, but it's a Whitney Phipps kind of a, it's a duet also, I think, and God and Adam singing to one another. And what ended up happening, and I want to come back here to the word particularity again, because here were two obviously male figures that were dancing a profoundly intimate dance, but an appropriately intimate dance, and it imaged for us the intimacy between God and his and humans, the ones that he made in his own image. But it did it in a way, and I think this militates against the powers of darkness. I think they rage when they see something like this, because we're basically given two options in terms of relationships with people of our own gender. Either we don't have any intimacy with people of our own gender, or we do engage in intimacy and it's inappropriate with members of our own gender. But what they imaged for us was appropriate intimacy between two males, and appropriate and the intimacy reflected the intimacy between the Creator and his creation. And I think that that just militates against dualism. I mean, it smashes dualism because of the physicality of it. And I think dance does have the power to do that, sometimes more aggressively, more demonstrably than some of the other arts do.
Okay, we're in a room full of artists here. Do any of you have any comments or questions for? Yes, Joe.
Thank you. I noticed that there was a conspicuous absence of any mention of homiletics as an art form in the 20th century. I found it intriguing and concerning, given the fact that the narrative form of proclamation in the New Testament was the principal form of sharing the gospel message. What say you?
Well, I personally, I'm with you. It is very dominant, but that proclamation used images, metaphors that pictured all kinds of scenarios that helped us understand the narrative, the story of the resurrection, and what God has been doing and is still doing today. So when I think about preaching, which is at the core of my calling, I work very hard at the craft of using metaphors and images and communication in such a way that people are getting it, not just with words, but also with the pictures that I paint with words. So I'm with you there.
Joe, that's the way I read chapter 2. I read chapter 2 homiletically, mm-hmm. In terms of the handling of words, the careful crafting of words in order to, in their ability to be able to reveal God.
Was at the verbal level, at the proclamational level.
Yeah.
I haven't really seen any works out there on homiletics as art, and it is very much of an art form, I believe.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well,
wouldn't this be addressed to, in some degree, by the emergence of the emphasis on the importance of story, of narrative, of incorporating story into homiletics, into preaching?
Well, notice how conspicuous that term, story, was in this whole book. Absent it was, that's the word I'm looking for. I kept thinking, your same question, Joe, what art forms do I not hear discussed here? I didn't hear anything about drama.
Right. No film.
Film, electronically generated art forms that are visual.
Right. You have to extrapolate. You have to extrapolate someone to get to there. But you're right. That's a major art form within the church that is left out. Other comments or questions?
It's interesting, though, Jim, when you really think about it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by proclamation. Right. Does faith come through art or by art? Or does it only come through a particular form, what you would call art or communication, preaching? Food for thoughts there.
I just had a quick question. I didn't get to read the book, but I was just listening to the discussion, and I'm just thinking about art and how a lot of artists prefer that you kind of ascribe a meaning to it, that you kind of look at it and you kind of ascribe a meaning. But this is saying you, the artist, ascribes the meaning of the art. And wouldn't that be against kind of the secular perspective that art kind of has a, not a particular meaning, but a very broad meaning?
If a mime falls in the woods, does anybody actually hear him?
Yeah, this book was based on the premise that art begins with the artist's perception of a rich reality, I think that phrase is even used, that is there. That God, as the original artist, has created a rich reality that we can have a perspective on. So we're not free to come at it with exclusively, exclusively our own interpretations. But we have to receive reality and then filter it through our perspective.
I would say particularly Lynn Eldridge's chapter on sculpture is on the other side of that equation. She says she looks at more of the interpreter's position in sculpture rather than the artist himself, although she does bring in the role of the artist there as well. But she takes a little bit different perspective, I think.
And she does say, though, that you can't go against the grain, that you respect the material that you're beginning
right.
with. You can't just impose your vision on it, but you do receive something from reality before you.
It's interesting, though. A number of years ago, there was an artist who I think was out to offend and therefore had a crucifix put in urine. Remember that?
The piss Christ.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so, and this was, I think, really created as an art form to offend. I think that's how it was generally received. And many evangelical Christians were in uproar about the whole thing. And yet I heard other Christians look at it and say, you know, wait a minute, there is a redeeming factor in there that this artist never intended to address. The cross does something to matter of purification, of restoration. So, you know, you bring your own interpretation to the object that you're watching, and that's kind of risky. Because you create something, and this is what you intended to communicate, and those out there, they look at it and say, oh, no, this is not what it is. You know, you look at this picture of this wrecked car. This is supposed to be a tomb. It turned into a womb. I needed some help to come to that conclusion, but once I saw it, it is.
It's the same risk as an artist, if you will. It's the same risk that the creator took.
Yeah.
You know, letting us...
Yeah. And it's another risk that ministers take every Sunday, because they say one thing and then the parishioners, they come back, I never said that. Yeah. Yes, you did. And let it go, because usually it's something good and the Spirit is at work there. But
it was very foolish of God to have written the Bible.
There are only about 10 things I ever think. You know, I've only got 10 ideas.
10 only?
Yeah. So more, give or take one or two. One of those came back as I was reading this book, and it's a statement from Augustine, which I don't think's ever fully utilized. Augustine, in defining a sacrament, says this. Now, they're called sacraments because in them one thing is seen, but another perceived. When I started thinking about that, that's a definition for Jesus, isn't it? Mm. You could look. Pilate looked at him, saw one thing, but the centurion looked at him and perceived something else. And then I started thinking, you know, that's a definition for art, I guess. And that's what they're, I guess, what they're calling for. It's art. It's art because we can look at it or hear it or experience it, and it's more than just what we initially sense. I'm helping you out here because you're much more of an artist than I am.
I
started, well, isn't that the basic definition for worship? Mm. You know, I mean, like tonight's service, you're going to see me up there in a funny robe, and I got a stole on, and I've got bread and wine and grape juice in front of me, and then I'm going to say the most audacious thing ever, the body and blood of the incarnate God. Now, we're either totally wacky or we're on to something, you know. These things are called sacraments because in them one thing is seen or heard, but another is perceived. Is that not the big challenge, to be able to overcome that dualism, to be able to perceive and discern beyond just what the immediate sense data is?
Unfortunately, I think that needs to be our last word for today on this. Thank you, Lester. Thank you, Daryl. Thank you, Jack. Thank you, Rebecca. I'm going to ask, Kent, would you come up and give us a closing prayer, please? This is Kent Walters, our alumni director.
Loving Father, we give you thanks for not only this opportunity to exercise our minds and our imagination in this dialogue, in this discussion. We thank you that this is an anticipation of the interaction we will have with one another by your Spirit throughout this week. So we ask that you will be rich among us. Come, we pray, Holy Spirit, our teacher and guide. Bless each new student who has come and each returning student, every faculty member, for the glory of Christ. Amen.